We'll begin with verse 62 of Matthew chapter 27 on this Easter Sunday. Now the next day that followed, this is after the day of Jesus' crucifixion. The next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Our enemies have long memories. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made more sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. They're appealing to Pilate to provide the security. And Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Nobody's going to get in. And nobody's going to get out. Of that they were confident. But the story continues. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and become as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. They were not prepared for that. Not his enemies and not even his disciples, despite the time that they had spent with him, despite the assurances that Jesus had given. And the empty tomb shocked everybody in the world that heard of it. He rose from the dead. The Romans and the Jewish leadership that opposed him felt confident that once he was crucified and once they got him in that tomb and sealed that rock that had been rolled across in the front of it and posted the guard of all things to stand watch 24 hours a day until after the third day was done, they felt confident that they would stay exactly where they put him. But Jesus never has. We have always been trying to figure out where to put him. And we struggle to find the right place. A place where we can be comfortable with him, with the claims that he has made, with the other revelations that came with that. A place where we can feel comfortable with him. The Jews thought that they could put him in the law, and if they just put him in the law, he would stay in the law. And they would be all right with that. I mean, the Messiah would obviously be comfortable within the law that God had given to Moses. But Jesus did not stay within that law. He stretched the boundaries of that law. And because of his stretching, it eventually passed away. The Gentiles thought they could just put him in a list of other nameless gods that they had and bow before this God as they bowed before so many others, but he wouldn't stay in the list that they gave. Where do we think we can put him? Where have we sought to place him in an effort to be comfortable with him and the claims that he made and the claims that he is still making in the year 2018? Some place him in a cold, formal, ritualistic religion. And feel like if we stick him in there and surround him with enough ceremony, he'll kind of stay put where we put him, and he doesn't stay put. We put him as a society in the liberal mainstream of religious thought. We do our investigation on the CNN Jesus. We do our other investigation on the history of the Lord, and we come to all these kinds of conclusions on the basis of what we have investigated and we have found in history and that this Jesus of Nazareth, who he truly was, and he won't stay there either. We put him in the mainstream of religious movements and bodies and churches here in America. He doesn't tend to stay there. We put him in the emotional, accept anything kind of faith that comes along, and whatever you want to do is fine with you kind of thing, and he won't stay there. We put him in a national holiday in America, not just one, but two. But he doesn't stay there. He shows up in other months other than the month of April and the month of December. Where can we put him? Where he will not be so much to us as a liberator as he is a legend. Where he will not be so much to us as a myth as he is indeed a master. Where do we put him? He is risen from the dead. That empty tomb declares his identity. He is Lord and he is master. And it's Easter. And we enjoy all the trappings of Easter. I mean, with our kids when they're little and with our grandkids when our other kids have grown up. And we do the things, you know, we hunt the eggs and we find the candy and we enjoy the time with family, and that's as it should be. We cook a ham on Thanksgiving. Oh, my goodness, I'm trying to get ahead of myself. We share an Easter ham, perhaps. We buy some new clothes, perhaps. We attend a Christian service, a worship time. And we seek to honor him in those things that we do. Yes, we have commercialized it. But we still seek a connection. Despite the commercialism, we still seek a connection that is beyond just the commercialism. And I think God would expect that of us. That more than just an observance of a Palm Sunday or a whole week leading up to Easter Sunday or an occasional attendance of a worship service, more than just those things, how am I to respond? Not to Easter. How am I to respond to the empty tomb? What was it that God had in mind? What did he intend to produce when he sent Jesus into this world and let him go to that cross and then raise him from the dead on the third day and had him appear before people for 40 days until his ascension and commissioned apostles and others to go out after that time and tell everybody in the world that the tomb is empty and that the empty tomb makes a claim on their life? What is that claim that it makes? How are we to respond to that empty tomb? It's a good question. I think that he would hope that we would finally listen to his call that has echoed down through the centuries, based upon the empty tomb, that we can now come. The best of us and the worst of us, all of us together, regardless of heritage or culture or nation, or that all of us can come and be in relationship with God, and because we're in relationship with God, we're in relationship with each other, and there is the unity and the harmony and the peace that is to dwell within the body of Christ where he has called us. And so often we don't listen. He's calling us to live in his light. And we tragically choose to stay in the darkness. We're on heaven's business today, and every time we come together as a church, we're involved in heaven's business. And every time you and I leave this building to go somewhere else, wherever else it is that we're going, and on whatever day we are going on heaven's business if we are Christians. Where is heaven anyway? I haven't seen it, have you? But it's real. Where are all of those angels that were there at Jesus' birth and that one that was present at the time that he rose from the dead and had this announcement to Mary and to the other Marys that came? And where'd those guys go? Do they exist in a form that's invisible to the human eye? Do you speak a language that is unknown to the human ear? All dancing on the head of a pin? Where are they and what in the world are they doing? It's a world of life. It's a universe of life that exists independent of things that we have any personal experience with. We have not seen, we have not handled, we have not touched, we have not tasted. But it's real. Do the angels wonder about us? Are they curious at all about why we act like we do? Why faith is such a challenge to so many of us. It's just an overwhelming obstacle to so many. We live in doubt about the reality of God despite all the evidences that He has given us. We reject hope in order to embrace despair, and we reject light in order to grope about in darkness, and we reject peace in order to live lives that are full of turmoil and anguish, and we reject the spiritual riches that He makes known to us and offers to us to live in abject spiritual poverty. Larry, how can there be life and we not see it? Well, that question was pretty relevant maybe a century or two ago. The very thought of some living thing that we couldn't get our hands on to verify the fact that it exists and that it is alive, and that you and I live in the year 2018. We have seen things and we know things that those two centuries ago did not see and did not know. And the longer that we live, the more science uncovers life in all of its wondrous and magical and mysterious forms, and it's just everywhere. Not just where we see it, but especially so where we don't see it. The life that we see, the big stuff that we see, is dwarfed by all of the life that we don't see. Its forms are amazing. We believe in bacteria. Now, I've never seen mine, all right? Folks have told me I've got them. And that they exist within you. They live, bacteria live within us. There's the good ones and there's the bad ones, and those are in competition, and we've got to keep some kind of balance with those good and bad bacteria. Our life is going to be miserable for all of us. And if you kind of delve into the inward parts that you've got and I've got and put them under an electron microscope or something like that really magnifies stuff, you see life where you hadn't seen it before. You go out to your stock pond and get you just a sample of the little stuff that's wallowing around in that green moss that grows along the edges. You'll see life as you've never seen life before. You do a scraping of your head or your eyebrows and catch what falls onto a piece of glass and put that under that same microscope, and you'll see what's crawling around all over your body. Makes you feel comfortable at night. You wonder where those little itchy spots come from and why are those spots itching when you can't see anything there. We believe in bacteria, but we do not believe in God because we cannot see Him. You do understand that if something can be too small for us to see, something can also be too big for us to see. To even begin to get a glimpse of the bigness of God, of the intellect of God, who created not just stones and space and gases, but every form of life that exists upon this planet came from the mind of God and carries out the functions for which God created it. Every form of life except us. And we struggle to acknowledge that there is even a God in charge of all of this. A God before whom we are challenged to bow. Who has a will for us that we often find contradictory to our own self-will, and who challenges us to set that, it's an unthinkable thing, He challenges us to set that self-will aside, to take a good, hard, long look at what His will for us is. And He promises us that if we will just do that, and if we will come in submission to His will, we will be amazed at what we find. The life that exists in fellowship with God and in fellowship with Christ Jesus and in fellowship with one another, we will be amazed by what we find. Jesus left this world by the way of the empty tomb. And we understand that He is coming again. I would challenge us all to investigate. You say, well, I'm already a Christian. Well, keep on investigating. Listen, what we embrace is worth looking at, not just today, but every day for the rest of our life. It's worth our thoughts and our consideration and our study and our effort. What He shows to us is absolutely amazing. We have a lot of turmoil in this world. We know what's going on in the Middle East, and we know what's going on in America. And if you and I could fix that, we would. If you and I could wish it away, we would all have the same wish, but we can't fix it and we can't wish it away. It's very real. People at work don't get along. Well, many of them do, but not all of them. People get so upset they wind up getting fired from the job, and when they get fired from the job, they're so upset they come back and do some horrible thing to those that fired them, because we don't get along. Husbands and wives that can no longer sit across the supper table or the breakfast table from each other and have any kind of a conversation at all, because everything that they say to each other winds up being a big fight. Life can be better than that. Children who don't know what to do with their parents, and parents who don't know what to do with their children. And life can be better than that. What we experience because of our failure to understand that the God that created us with a purpose. And if we can just fall in line with the purpose of God for our lives, with His will, rather than selfishly indulging our own, and we can find those blessings that He has promised. We spent last Sunday morning talking about Jeremiah and his book. And I remind you that Jeremiah reminded us that the way of man is not in himself in Jeremiah 10:23. It's simply not in man that walks to direct his steps. And so God went on through Jeremiah to challenge the children of Israel, who were people that weren't willing to do what God was trying to get them to do. And He went on to challenge them that they needed to, in the same sixth chapter of Jeremiah, that they needed to stand. And they needed to seek out the old paths, you know, where men used to live in fellowship with God. That was a pretty good way to live and walk. And you need to go back to that path. They'd ventured off of that path. And you need to walk in that path, the Lord said. And they said to Him, we will not. What do you think of that? We're going to live life how we want to live life. We're going to do things that we want to do. We're going to talk the way we want to talk. We're going to treat others the way we want to treat others. And we'll do it our way. And reject, for whatever reason that is important to us, seemingly, we reject God's way. You know, when Jesus came to the last week of His life, the triumphant entry was held on the Saturday before His crucifixion on Friday. And as they stood overlooking the city of Jerusalem, they were on the top of the Mount of Olives. They'd come from Bethany and they'd gone up the hill. The Mount of Olives is located right there by Bethany. So they climbed the Mount of Olives on one side, and when they got to the top, they looked down on the other side, and there was Jerusalem. There was the temple spread out before them. And it was quite a sight. Here in Luke chapter 19, at the time of that triumphant entry, they criticized Jesus, the leadership did, because everybody, the common people that knew Him to be the Messiah had lined the way where He was coming up from Bethany, and they'd put palm fronds and other things along the path so that the feet of the donkey that He was riding would not touch the dirt and be contaminated. And they spread their cloaks and shouted hosannas, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Most High. And the Pharisees, as they watched the going on, they criticized Jesus and they challenged him and said, hey, you need to rebuke your disciples. They're getting out of hand. This stuff that they're doing, that ought to be only for God. How can you let them do that? Jesus said, I tell you, Luke 19, verse 40, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near the city, and he looked down upon the city, he wept. So much flooding his mind. For so many centuries he'd worked with these people. Had been involved in getting Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees and watched Abraham as he brought his son Isaac up to that very spot that he was looking down upon now, there on Mount Moriah, and was ready to offer him up into sacrifice to God. Jesus wept. He didn't just give his life, he gave his emotion to us. It's easy for us to give our life, maybe, but not our emotion. Not our feelings, our sentiments. Everything that made Jesus, Jesus, he gave to those people. He gave on that cross. And he said this, verse 42, if you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to them belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. And he goes on to speak then of the destruction that was soon to come upon Jerusalem. Jesus, again, in Matthew's record of the things that he said atop that mountain, verse 37, here's one of the things that he said. He said, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. Not just that century, but the previous one, and the one before that, and the one before that, and the one before that, and all the centuries before that time. Had ever been God's desire just to gather them together, to provide and to take care of them. I wanted to do that, he said, but you would not let me do that. And legions are the number that, despite what he wants today, they simply will not let him. We have to accept his way for our heart. That tomb was emptied on the third day. And the empty tomb makes that claim upon our lives. More than just our bodily presence. We are to love him, Jesus said. The greatest of the commandments is these, when questioned by one of the scribes. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thine. The first thing he put there, with all of thy heart, with all of thy mind, with all of thy soul, and with all of thy strength. But at the beginning, let it be a commitment of our heart to the Lord. It's an absolute necessity. You know, what God is always looking for is my heart and yours. He's always searching the hearts. The Scriptures tell us that over and over again. Even the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is quick and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What we intend is critical. And what we intend is a condition of our heart. And what God is always looking at, as he tried to help Samuel deal with that when Samuel went to find somebody to take Saul's place for king. And he was looking at all of Jesse's kids and he saw Eliab. And Eliab was a big, strong guy. It was David's brother, older brother. Samuel said, surely this is the Lord's anointed one. He had king written all over him. And the Lord said, no, not him. And one by one, he worked his way through all of David's brothers until he finally came to David. And the Lord said, this is the anointed. Because David, you see, was a man, the Scriptures tell us, even at that young age, he was a man after God's own heart. What were the intents of that heart? What are the intents of mine? We come here and look into the Scripture so that we can discover that. The Scripture is a discerner of how I am thinking and of what I am intending. Are you willing to have your thoughts and your intentions examined honestly before you decide what you're going to give to God? Before you decide what is the appropriate response that I should make to the empty tomb? It requires that kind of examination that leads us inevitably to the conclusion that with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind and with all of my strength, Lord, here I come. And there's not anybody in this world, there are not even powers found in the gates of hell itself that can stop your coming, that can prevent you responding to the empty tomb in the way God has in mind. Well, life will work out well. It'll still have its ups and downs. But you will have a hope that anchors your soul in the midst of the storms of life because of that empty tomb. We're going to sing a song of invitation this morning that provides you an opportunity to come. If you're not a Christian, we'd love for you to come in repentance of your sin and confession of your faith. We will baptize you this morning into Christ and every sin will be washed away. We stand ready to assist you with our prayers if that is your need. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand and sing.